Crossroads this morning. My name is Charlie, and we're going to chat for a bit about government. Doesn't that sound like a fun Sunday morning discussion? Man, today's been an interesting day. I got a call at about 6:15, 6:20 from Ian telling me we didn't have heat on the coldest day in 2 years. So I told the first service we were going to shorten everything. I said, we're only going to go a half hour. I'm going to take my message down to 15 minutes, 30 minutes later when I finished. So I get the full time this time, and we'll see how long it takes, but buckle up because it's going to be good, I think. If you've been with us this Advent season, we've been going through Isaiah chapter 9. So what I want to do is kind of read through our text that we've been going through. So if you've got a Bible, go to Isaiah chapter 9 for me. And a little context of chapter 9 is it's a prophet speaking against his people, and they're going to go through some really rough times because God made a covenant with his people. And he said, hey, here's how this is going to work. You follow me, life's going to be okay. If you don't, I'm going to let you feel the weight of your decisions, and other countries are going to come in and take you over. And that was about to happen. And so in the middle of that, he's projecting this message of hope, even though the current situation looks pretty bleak. And it starts in verse 2. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You multiply the nation, you'll increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence and with the gladness of the harvest. As men rejoice when they divide the spoil, you will break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as it was in the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle and every cloak rolled in blood will be burning fuel for the fire. For unto us a child will be born, a son will be given. And the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. So in the middle of this passage, it talks about how bleak it is, and then he says, but here's the answer. There will be a child. And the first week we did this series, it was 2 weeks ago, and we looked at this idea of light and darkness. Because it's a prophecy about the coming of the Messiah, of Jesus. And in the middle of this really dark time, we see this faint glimmer of hope that doesn't go anywhere. And Steve walked us through the power of that. He walked us through the fragility sometimes of hope in the middle of darkness. How it seems so far away, yet it still gives us reason to keep going. And that's what prophecy does, and that's what the gospel is. It's hope. And then last week, we talked a bit about the fact that there was a child and what it means that Jesus was born as a child. That God chose to say, hey, I'm going to deliver and it's going to look like this. And the way that it looks reflects on who I am. It's going to be humble and it's not going to be abrasive and it's going to be loving and it's going to be full of peace and mercy and grace and it's going to be good. And he's also my son, so he's empowered because he's divine. And today we get this really small phrase of 7 words, and the government will be on his shoulders. It's an interesting phrase. So what I want to do today is really talk about the concepts behind this phrase a bit. So when it says the government will be on his shoulders, I think in Western Christianity for a long time, we've kind of reduced the impact or the authority of the Word of God and the idea of God in our culture. And what I mean by that is pretty simple. It's we've relegated the conversations of faith into a second tier of society that we don't really talk about at Christmas parties. We make church applicable for just church on Sunday mornings, and it is applicable for that. And to make the hope of the gospel something that makes me a better husband and father. And it's beautiful. But the truth is, when we read through the scriptures, the hope of the gospel doesn't just affect my personal sphere and my family. It affects all spheres. All of them. You can't not talk about the idea of the hope of the gospel and then leave out government. You can't leave out politics in this conversation. And really, when we talk about the government being on the shoulders of Jesus, all government is organized authority. Over and over in scripture, government is the symbol of authority. And I know any libertarians probably think that government is simply a byproduct of the fall in Genesis 3, right? Like, it is the worst thing ever. But I'm going to say it another way today. I think government can be good if the right ruler is on the throne. And that's what Jesus is saying he's going to be. Because here's the deal. I think it's a very simple premise, but people were created with a need for authority. Fundamentally, in Genesis chapter 1, when we were created with a need to look up to something to tell us how to do and what to do and when to do. And then we traded that in. Romans 1 talks about it pretty in pretty much detail. It says, hey, when you left God as your authority and chose yourself, things got real bad real quick. I think from the get-go, we realized that we were created for authority. Have you ever read Lord of the Flies? It's a fun piece of literature for every ninth grader that has to read it. Kids inhabit an island, and what happens? Terrible, terrible, terrible things, right? So, and here's the deal is when we're not under authority, usually what happens, I know we all want to believe the best in each other, and that if we inhabited an island with no authority given, that it's just going to be rainbows and teddy bears and hugs. But usually when authority isn't present, goodness doesn't insert itself, chaos does. Over and over and over again. Lord of the Flies is the theme of the book. We were created to be ruled. And God says, I'm the one that's supposed to be at the top of that. We see it in the scriptures all the time. So in Judges, the end of Judges, Judges is a book that kind of tells of Israel's first 30-ish, 300 years. And they get brought out of Egypt, and God brings them to this land that he promised for 450 years they would come to at one point. And he says, I've given it to you. Go and enjoy my goodness. And the book of Judges is simply about the cycle of Israel forgetting that God is good, worshiping other gods, losing favor, and then remembering that God is good again after they get taken over by somebody else. And so what happened was, at the end of it, it's kind of the theme of the book, it says, in those days, Israel had no king. All the people did whatever seemed right in their own eyes. It's this idea that we're meant to be ruled, that authority isn't necessarily a bad thing. Bad authority is a bad thing, but we're created for some kind of authority. And when it's not there, chaos ensues. And I think even beyond that, the authority that's over the top of us influences us pretty dramatically. So not only are we created for authority, but we also are influenced by the authority that's over us. So for example, I'm in this lovely stage of life where all my friends are having the babies, and it's beautiful, and it's good. I'm learning so much. But one of my favorite things about it right now, actually they came over yesterday, it's a buddy of mine named Steven, and he and his wife are both nurses. So you have two different kinds of parents. The parent, when something goes wrong with the kid, we sound the alarms, and we drive to hospitals, and you know, and that's fine. You love your children. But then you have my friends who are both nurses. Whatever happens to their kid, they just look up and say, it's going to be fine. She's okay. Because they see much worse in their jobs every day. But one of my favorite things is when you get anywhere from a 5-month-old to a 2-year-old, and something happens to the kid. They fall. They hit their head. They touch something they're not supposed to touch. The immediate reaction most times is they turn and look at their parents to see if it's okay or not. And my favorite moment is when they turn and they look at their parents, and there's that moment when the parent can freak out and then the kid freaks out, or the parent can say, hey, it's okay. And the kid's like, okay, it's just fine. And we keep on going, you know? I think from the get-go, from when we're little kids to when we're much older, we realize that authority influences us. It shapes us. It forms us. It informs us to whether things are okay or not. We saw it in the last election. Quite simply, a lot of people voted based on the potential of who would be nominated to the Supreme Court. Authority influences. And the greater the authority, the greater the influence. And so we have this idea when it says the government will be on his shoulders, this pretty prominent idea that we're meant to be ruled, and that's not a scary thing. It might be depending on who rules. And at the same time, the person or the thing which rules us influences us greatly. And we see it in scripture. So let's look at 2 Kings to kind of help us get some clarity around it. Go to 2 Kings 21, if you have your Bibles. If not, we're going to throw a couple verses on the screen. 2 Kings 21 is right in the middle of kind of the tail end of the history of the kingdom of Judah, essentially. Israel at this point was split into two. And this is the southern kingdom made of 2 of the 12 tribes. And there was 20 kings that kind of ran through this kingdom. And 12 were really, really horrible, and 8 were pretty solid people that loved the Lord. And so in chapter 21, what we see is a story of a grandfather, his son, and the grandkid. And we see different kind of leaderships and the effects it has. So let's just pick it up, 21. Now let's read, starting in verse 1. We're going to read the first 6 verses, and then we'll come back and talk about it. Manasseh is the guy's name. It says, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. Verse 3, this is what he did. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father destroyed, and he erected altars for Baal and made Asherahs. as Ahab, king of Israel, had done, and worshiped the host of heaven and served them. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. For he built altars for all of the hosts of heaven in two of the courts of the house of the Lord. Verse 6, he made his son pass through the fire. He practiced witchcraft and used divination. He dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, and he provoked God to anger. So we have this king who's in authority. He impacts the entire nation. And what he did was absolutely awful. And we're not going to go into a bunch of it, but he basically turned his back on God and said, I've got a better way. I'm going to worship other things. Another god named Baal. I'm going to put up all these poles that point towards other gods and not the God of the Bible that I'm supposed to worship. He was so bad, it says he passed his sons through fire. He killed his sons because he was afraid of them. It takes a special kind of evil to kill your kids. And he did it. He was an awful, awful king. And the point here is that what he did wasn't a policy difference. We're not talking about the things that we argue about. He was an immoral man when he led. And it says, actually, if you go down to verse 16, it says that he literally, I'll just read it for you. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood until he filled Jerusalem from one end to the other. So you got to get this word picture that he's trying to say. He said, essentially, that this king was so bad that the streets of, and this is New Living appeared, the streets of Jerusalem were stained with the blood of Manasseh. So when you're a king of any kind of people, your job is to provide for them and look out for their security. Those are your two big jobs. How bad was he if literally the streets of the kingdom that he was supposed to protect his people in were stained with blood all the time? Do you know what it's like? And I don't. But do you know what it would be like to fear for your life every single day? That's Manasseh. That's how bad this guy was. It was so bad that everywhere they went, they were reminded that he was a murderer and he was a killer. And people feared him. And then it's passed down to his son. And if you look at his son, Amon succeeded him. And you can look down at, you can look at verse 23. It says, the servants of Amon conspired against him and killed the king in his own house or in his palace. So not only was he bad, his kid was bad because it's generational sin. And it was so prevalent that not only did Manasseh stain the streets of his kingdom with the blood of his people, his son got killed by his own people that were supposed to protect him. Wicked, wicked, wicked. And it leads me to one point, and this is kind of a big picture idea of what government can be, right? It leads me to the simple idea that when authority is corrupt, when government is corrupt, disharmony and injustice always follow suit. And again, not corrupt like I believe different platform ideals. This is not a conversation about America. This is when they're morally irreprehensible. When that happens in a culture, disharmony and justice follow. We were talking a bit this week about just the incarnation. And I don't know if you guys know much about Herod, who was the king when Jesus was born. But he wasn't a walk in the park either. Herod killed his brother-in-law. He killed his wife. He killed three of his sons. He had an edict that said all the kids under the age of 2 should die. Imagine living in a place where leaders just randomly kill people because they're afraid. On staff this week, we talked about some examples of what it looks like now. And because it's not just a problem that happened back then. I don't know if you have been following it, but there's a town in Syria, a city called Aleppo. We probably know about what's happening there, but just roughshod over it, it's been under war for about 5 years. Some rebels rose up and didn't like who was in charge in the Arab Spring in 2011, and they've been really driven back ever since, and they're in one city. They're one city left, it's Aleppo, and this year's been a bad year. There was a stretch of 80 days in the summer when fighting happened every day and 6,000 people died. 1,000 people have died, civilians, since November 15th of this year. In the summer, they withheld water and food from the people and literally starved them out. It's a horrible, horrible place. On Thursday this week, we got together and talked to the staff, and you could see it on YouTube, but it's gotten so bad that there's one small stronghold of civilians left, and nobody will intervene, and they're terrified for their lives because they're being bombed nightly. They've moved out of houses because houses are targeted, and they live in tents in the cold now, hoping that they won't get be exposed to the missiles being launched every night. And on Thursday, literally, they started sending videos saying it's only a matter of time now, and it was hashtagged like goodbye from Aleppo. People saying, this is it, this is my goodbye. When authority is corrupt, disharmony and injustice follows. Then, now, forever. Because authority influences. That's a really scary thought. And Israel knew this was, it was happening to them then. And so when he teaches that, hey, there's going to be a redeemer and there's some light in the darkness and it's hope. And hey, he will rule well. That was something they needed, wanted, desired to hear. Because it wasn't just they were afraid that a law would get overturned. They were afraid they would die. So in the same token, when injustice abounds because of corrupt leaders, good leaders can bring good things. Keep looking in Kings chapter 22. So we have Manasseh, who was the worst king Judah ever had, by the way. Then Amon, which wasn't any better. He lived 2 years because his servants killed him. Really setting up a culture of corruption. Then Josiah, when he was 8 years old, took the throne. Look at verse 1 and 2. Josiah was 8 when he was able to become king. And he reigned for 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidiah, the daughter of Adiah and Bozkath. He did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the ways of his father David and didn't turn from the right or to the left. Now, I love Josiah. You got a little background on me. I was in musicals from an early age because my mom's a theater major. And I remember the first one I was in, I was 9 years old, and it was literally the story of Josiah. The tagline was, Josiah, good things come in small packages, right? It's been my life motto ever since. I had no idea when I was 9 that I was done growing. Anyway, so it was great. I sang songs. It was one of those things when you look back and you realize that, wow, you were way worse than you thought you were. But it was so much fun, right? So I love Josiah and his story, and we don't have time to read through the whole thing, but essentially Josiah was somewhat of an anomaly because he came from a horrible grandfather, a killed dad, and then he took the throne when he was 8. And the people that killed his dad probably had more power than he did, and so he didn't know what he was doing. He was 8 years old. I'm getting Lord of the Flies images right now in my head. But for the first time in generations, in 2 generations, you had a king that actually said, I'm going to follow God and do what God wants me to do. That's what it means when it says he won't turn from the right or to the left. And just a short summary of what happens 18 years later. He's 26 years old and he starts to clean out the temple of God. The temple of God was the most prized space in all of Judah and Israel. It was where literally the presence of God was supposed to dwell. It was the most intimate space people had with what they thought was their creator. It was a huge deal. And as kings were corrupt and brought in other gods to worship, they filled the space that was supposed to be for God with the false gods. And so Josiah said, hey, I've had enough of this. I want to clean out, like garage sale time for the temple. And so he started. And as he's dusting off things, he uncovers scrolls, and they were the Old Testament, essentially, that they had to that point. The first 5 books of the Bible, and it's God's wills and God's commands and God's expression of who he is through how we're supposed to live. And he says, oh my gosh, I can't believe we've missed this the whole time. And he calls his entire nation to repentance and says, we're going to live how God wants us to live. The authority isn't me, it's God. And look at verse 24 and 25 for me in chapter 23. Sorry, 22. I love it. He actually says, I'm going to start verse 20. He says, therefore, behold, this is God. I will gather you to your fathers, and you will be gathered to your grave in peace. And your eyes will not see all the evil which I will bring on this place. So they brought the word back to the king. Essentially what's happening is God says people are going to be judged for their wickedness. But because Josiah was good, it wouldn't happen yet. So literally, as calamity fell upon his people when Manasseh reigned, so as when Josiah reigned, his people were spared. So with corruption and with corrupt authority comes injustice and disharmony. When authority is good, people and societies flourish. They do well. And this doesn't mean there's not hardship in it, but as a whole, they do well. It's a theme we see throughout the scriptures over and over. It's a theme that we live out as well. We're trying to find examples of this, like modern day examples in our life, and it's harder than you think. And as we were talking this week, somebody said, what about Nelson Mandela? And I think that's a really good one. He was from an apartheid state of South Africa. And intrinsic racism built in, spent 26 years in prison camps and came out the other side and fought for equality and justice. Changed his country, saved lots and lots and lots of lives. And because he was in charge, people lived. And make no mistake about it, people living is the best good in this situation. We're not going to look at GDP numbers. We're just going to say, hey, things were so rough that when people lived, it was a good day. That's what he did for his people. And here's why I bring all this up, is because when we talk about government, we talk about authority. When we talk about authority, we talk about influence. When we talk about all those things, we have to realize that we were made to be ruled. And so the influence, or that which we give authority to, matters. And so in Isaiah, when he says there will be a hope and the government will be on his shoulders, this is what they heard. It's not bad. It can be good. And if you want to know what it looks like, go to Isaiah 9:7. Let's go there together. So he's starting to lay out the hope of the Messiah. And to be honest with you, we had a hard time trying to find an example of a really good king, because it's really hard because everybody's flawed. And so in Isaiah, what we have is pretty much the picturesque, this is what it's supposed to look like, live this way. And so I'm going to read verse 7. It starts off like this. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So really what it's doing is it's giving us a picture of what good government, good authority looks like. And I love the first phrase. It says essentially that there will be no end to his increase of government. I think if you ask most people now, hey, if government kept increasing, is that a good thing? Especially in Texas, in Flower Mound, they'd be like, no, that is not a good thing. That is what we fight against. That's why I vote straight ticket Republican, because that's what Jesus would do. And what he's saying here, essentially, is that there will be no limit to the ever-increasing nature of his government. And it doesn't mean regulation, it means authority. That's what it means when it says government in Scripture. So what he's saying is the authority of the one who comes to reign, where the government rests on him, the authority of that person will not know an end. It will never find a place that it won't reach. The dominion of God will go out in front of everybody. And because that happens, because God controls all, peace knows no end as well. And when it says peace there, it doesn't just mean not fighting. It means prosperity for all people that are functioning under the control of a good king. And I love that phrase when it talks about the idea that there will be peace and prosperity. The scriptures do a lot to define what that looks like. So we have kind of a long quote, but it's Isaiah 11. It's two verses, two chapters later. And it talks about, it paints a word picture for what the peace of the reign of the good king is going to bring. It goes like this: in that day, the wolf and the lamb will live together. The leopard will lie down with the baby goat. The calf and the yearling will be safe with the lion. And the little child will lead them all. The cow will graze near the bear. The cub and the calf will lie down together. The lion will eat hay like the cow. The baby will play safely near the hole of a cobra. That's got to be a typo. That is terrifying. Yes, a little child, I hate snakes, a little child will put its hand in a nest of deadly snakes without harm. Please don't try this at home. Nothing will hurt or destroy in all of my holy mountain. For as the waters fill the sea, so the earth will be filled with the people who know the Lord. It's painting this picture of, if you have a question of what does peace look like, it looks like lions not wanting to eat lambs, which is the most innate conflict I think they could find in that day. It looks like things that now have this really intrinsic desire to kill and to eat for sustenance. It looks like them hanging out one afternoon and taking a nap together in a field. There's no better way he could describe peace than lions and lambs not in conflict. He's saying there's a place that is void of conflict because essentially the right ruler is on the throne. He influences all the things underneath him. And we were made to be ruled. And so he's saying that this will go on forever and ever and ever. You go back to verse 7, on the throne of David and over his kingdom. Essentially, he's prophesying that it's Jesus there. That's why in Luke chapter 1, the angel comes to Mary, says, you're going to have a kid. You're going to call it Jesus. And he will be given the kingdom of David, the throne of David, and he will reign forever. It's the fulfillment of the prophecy. And to the Jew, it's a big deal. To the Jew, the throne of David was like the guy that won state in high school in small town Texas and never left, right? Like, this is the thing that motivates us, that we talk about. This was the high point of their existence as a people. So when they say the throne of David will reign forever, that stood for peace and prosperity, and that stood for everything good that Israel ever wanted. That stood for the climax of their people in the history of mankind. They said, this will happen forever and ever and ever, and it comes with and through Jesus. And ultimately what it looks like, two words summarize it at the end. It says he will come to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness. All things will be in the way and the place they were supposed to be. Lions and lambs, kids and snakes. Because essentially the right king will rightly order our world. And so when we talk about the government will be on his shoulders, I think that we need to understand essentially what that means. We need to understand the nature and the power of authority in our world and in our lives. And we need to understand that we're made for it. Because sometimes we get this feeling that authority and government especially is bad, but the scriptures make another case for it. It's bad because we don't know what good is yet. This is what good is. Peace, prosperity, justice, righteousness, how God designed things to function. And so he says, oh, in the middle of this bleak time, look forward to something that will be better. And that's what prophecy is. It's hopeful, by and large. There's negative prophecy, but we're not there this week. It's a hopeful picture of what could be in the middle of a bad time. And that's why it's fragile too. But you got to understand there's different kinds of prophecies as well. So there's just the straight, this is going to happen one day, gear up, right? So you can go to, if you want to go negative, you can go to Jonah. So in the book of Jonah, go to these people, tell them I'm going to obliterate them, game over for them, good job, enjoy the next 30 years, but that's your last 30 years kind of sort of thing. So it wasn't like, hey, this might happen now and might happen again. It was one time thing. In this prophetic text, there's something called dual prophecy, or short and long-term prophecy, where there were realizations of that prophecy in the present and also in the future. It kind of had both natures to it. So what I mean by that is, quite simply, that it had an expression now, but was going to come into complete fulfillment later. So when it says the government will be on his shoulders and this is what his kingdom looked like, it is absolutely pointing to a later date when Jesus comes back and reigns and rules. It wasn't pointing to the incarnation all the way. Because when Jesus came as a baby, he didn't wreck Rome. He said, hey, that's going to happen when it fully comes into fulfillment, right? So it's kind of like, let's take wedding vows, for example. I have the privilege of doing quite a few weddings. And I think my favorite part of weddings have shifted as I've done more and more and more. It used to be that moment when like the bride walks down and the husband just looks terrified, you know? Like when the doors open, he's like, oh my gosh, I'm like, this is happening. And I'm whispering things of encouragement, like don't mess up, into his ear, right? I'm a great officiant. yeah. And so I love those moments. Now I think my favorite moment has got to be during the vows. Because I've been married for 2.5 years. And you make these vows that you say to each other, and they're things that I'm committing to, that I'm going to be, and I laugh because you have no idea what you're saying. Like, you're hopeful, but so, for example, like, I'm going to love you in sickness and in health. Really? Really? When I'm sick, for example, my wife is fantastic. She offers to bring me soup and pho, and she gets me blankets. I mean, anything I need. Like, do you need anything? Is the water or tea? I mean, all that stuff. When my wife gets sick, I'm like, man, that's kind of gross. I'll see you Thursday. You know, I'm not necessarily the most compassionate man. So when I sat there in front of my wife and says, I'm going to love you in sickness and in health. I was like, yeah, it depends on what the sickness is, right? A cold, sure. Strep throat, you're on your own, right? I mean, it's kind of nasty. Anyway, so it's this idea that I'm going to sit here and vow something to you, and I want it to be true now, and parts of it will be true now, but 50 years down the road, it's going to be more true than it is today. And one day, hopefully, God willing, I'll be really, really good at this, and we'll find completion to the vows that I made to you 50 years ago. So when we talk about prophecy, we kind of get that picture with this one because it's all about authority. And here's the deal. When Jesus came, he came with authority. And this is why it matters for us. And this is why I love this text, is because it's not just a strict, hey, this is going to happen in the future. Be hopeful for it. I think we have lots of application today. So when Jesus came, he came with authority to establish what he calls his kingdom, another word for government, another word for authority. And so we see different places over and over and over again. So in Luke 1, it says, keep going to the next couple slides, in 19. The kingdom of God is not coming with signs, this is Jesus, to be observed, nor they say, look, here it is, or there it is, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. He's announcing that the kingdom of God, the authority of God, is here and it's now with Jesus. So when we talk about kingdom, we really just mean the reign and rule of God in our world. That's what kingdom means. That's what government means, that which we are subject to. And so Jesus is saying, I came to establish my kingdom right here, right now. And it looks like people that follow me in Colossians 1, popular verse. It says, he rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his son, who purchased us and freed us from our sins, essentially. So it's this idea that God said there will be good authority. There will be good authority. I promise it's coming. It's coming in this child. And it's going to end really well at the end of time when he comes back and rightly orders the whole world so there's peace and righteousness and justice. But he came to establish a kingdom, and with that kingdom brought authority. And as we follow Jesus, we are more and more under the authority of God. That's what it means to follow Christ. There's a writer, Christian writer, he said it pretty well. His name's Norton Herbst, great name. He said, the kingdom of God is twofold. It's first the beginning of God's rule and reign today in the hearts and lives of those who choose to submit to him. It's also the ultimate rule and reign of God over the world when he returns in the person of Jesus, redeeming the earth and restoring mankind. It's this picture of, hey, we see some parts of it now, but it will come into completion later. It's this kind of, as we talk about the kingdom, already but not yet theology that's woven throughout this prophecy. Hey, look at what good's going to be. But here now, as we follow Christ, what we're literally doing is saying, may you have authority over me. May you run my life and may you give my priorities, meaning may you be my Lord. Some people call it lordship salvation, call it whatever you want. Following Jesus is really just this idea that I give him carte blanche to say, tell me what's good. And why I love this passage so, so much is because it's not just about a prophecy of what will happen one day. It's about what's happening right now with the people who follow Jesus. There's an author that I like. He used to be a pastor. His name's Trulian, and I'm not saying his last name. Know your limitations, people. Simply put, the kingdom of God is a kingdom where God's appointed king, Jesus, is presently reigning in and through the lives of his people, accomplishing his will on earth as it is in heaven. Why I love this passage is because it doesn't just talk about a day that will come one day, even though it's true, but it talks about the ever-increasing authority of God and the people of God. It's something that Jesus started. And he said, if you're my people, if you follow me, you belong in my kingdom, and so I will reign and rule over your life. And when that happens, we see that when good authority is in control, flourishing happens. So when he says, live like this and love like this and forgive like this and edify like this all throughout the pages of scriptures, really what we're getting is this is what it looks like for God to be my authority. And so Isaiah 9 points us to a day when it's going to come to completion. But the beauty for me and the hope of this passage is that as we allow Christ to be our authority in the here and in the now as the church, we get to see a bit more of that hope unfold all around us. That's why we're called to be the church. So the kingdom of God isn't simply a hope for the future. It's a present reality and a calling for the followers of Christ. When he says the government will rest on his soldiers, on his shoulders, and that this is what his kingdom looks like, it's not just my hope for the future, it's my prayer for us today. It's the beauty of Isaiah 9 to me. Because it's not just something that's out there, it's here. It's in the middle of the dark places. It's the light that has dawned. Nelson Mandela, one of the things that drove him was, he was a Methodist man, he was a Christian, and his view of equality from all people stemmed from what he believed about how God made, and he fought for it. Light in the darkness. In Aleppo right now, really dark, it's actually a documentary about it on Netflix, but there's a group, if you haven't heard of them, called the White Helmets. Essentially, they're bombing everything. And In 2011, it started. In 2013, the bombing picked up, and a group of people started, and they'd wear white helmets, and they would go from place that was bombed to place that was bombed. Every day, there'd be new places, and they would pick people out of the rubble. And over the last 3 years or so, 143 of them have died. They've saved over 60,000 people. I think the number is actually over 70 now after the last month. My point is simply this, that which we give authority in our life directs our life. And when we say that the government will be on its shoulders, let's not fall into the belief that it doesn't include everything that we have all the time and just in the future. We see the government's on his shoulders, and he's given authority. That's our call. That's our charge. That's our responsibility right now as the church. Because the gospel, by nature, takes over everything. It takes over everything. It's not just about you and your family. It's about societies and people and politics and leaders and nations and hope. It's about all those things that affect all kinds of people all over the place, because authority affects all people all over the place. So when we talk about the hope of the Messiah, interwoven within that hope is this idea that God's authority might spread. His rule and his reign might be expanding. And so I look at the world around, I look at the authorities, and I know there's good ones and there's bad ones. But I also know that my authority is Jesus. And he calls me into something. And there are bits of my life that I don't want to give over to him yet, but I'm working on it, you know? I'm working on it. And as more, and if I let more of him in authority of more of my life, look what could happen. Read verse 7 again and again and again. It's this beautiful picture of this is what it looks like when God's in control. As followers of Christ, that's exactly what we're signing up for. We're allowing God to be in control, so let's be the church. Let's read Isaiah 9 and let's celebrate the birth of Christ and look forward to one day when it's better. But let's not forget that we have a responsibility in the present. Let's pray. God, I'm thankful you are worthy of authority. I'm thankful that you are a good king. I'm thankful that day in and day out, you are humbling me more so that I might give more of my life over to you. God, it's my prayer that as followers of Christ, this season of Advent, that we don't just look for the prophecy that will come true, and it's a beautiful one, when Jesus comes back, but we see that it affects us now. The authority of God that's promised is here too. So my prayer is that we would be a church that lives it out well. That we would be light in darkness and be this fragile sense of hope as we live out the ways of Christ. To love and to forgive and to show peace. To pick people up when they've fallen down and to say that there's something better. Just like you did in Isaiah. Give us the strength and the courage to keep doing that. Give us the hope that that brings as we read through the text this holiday season. And may we be the ones that shine that light in the dark spaces, in our family, in our friends, in our community. May we be the church. In Christ's name.